Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to continue our study here in this chapter. This chapter, as I mentioned last time, is probably one of the most important, significant chapters in the New Testament. And the reason it is because it deals with one of the most essential teachings of the New Testament. So as we pick up this book, we come back to a topic that Paul, as a pastor, really wanted to get through to the Corinthians. He wanted them to understand this. Remember, Paul is an apostle, he's a shepherd, he's a pastor, and he wanted to expound upon the resurrection because there seemed to be in Corinth some misunderstanding as to what was the resurrection, or was there really going to be a resurrection. Now, we began to look at Paul's address last Sunday at this topic, and as he began to talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, and that Jesus was the first fruits. He talked about that. The first wave, so to speak, of the rest of those who would be raised from the dead after Jesus. Now, I alluded to how death really affects us so heavily across cultures. Without exception, most folks are afraid of death, and they wonder about death, and they try to avoid it, of course, at all costs. But, you know, for us as Christians, what's really important for us to understand is that we need no longer fear death, because death has been defeated as Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Now, Paul says in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter that the resurrection was the very foundation of the gospel, the foundation upon which our faith is built and upon which we believe and are saved, Paul says. And he said it was a revelation that he himself had received from the Lord. And he passes it on to the world as the Lord sent him out to share the message of the gospel. In the NIV, verse 3 says, it is of first importance when he's speaking about the resurrection. In other words, in all of life, there's nothing that we can even compare to how important this teaching is to the and the value of it to the human heart. It's so important. Now, often we think, well, the most important thing in all of life, when we start to kind of evaluate, we'll say that there are things that are on our priority list of importance, and we'll say, well, you know, I think it's really, really important that you get an education, or that you have a career path, or that you become successful, or who are you going to marry? Are you going to have a family? And family is so important. And, you know, other people are into money and possessions and all kinds of things that we think are important. Yet none of those can even begin to compare with the importance of what the Scripture is teaching us here when it comes to the resurrection. Because here's what Jesus said. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? And a lot of people are living for the here and the now. They're living for what they can see, what they can feel and touch and taste. In other words, they're living for the flesh. They're living for things that are passing, this world that is passing away. And yet we understand that what Paul tells us here is something for us to really contemplate, because he's trying to get us to focus in on what is eternal, the things that are everlasting, the things that never, ever end. All of the stuff that we see in this world come to an end, even the world itself. Now, I'm personally thankful to the Lord for what Paul did, because when Paul was converted to Christ, he says plainly that he did not take the grace of God in vain. And it's Paul, because of Paul's love for God and his zeal for Jesus, that he brought the message of the gospel and went out everywhere and preached it, him and the other apostles as well. And they had a heart for the lost. They wanted men to hear the gospel. They wanted men to believe, to receive, and to be saved. And so Paul said that he labored more abundantly in his proclamation and his teaching than everybody else. And his message was a message of God's love, and his message was based upon Christ crucified and Christ risen. Now, all of us are benefactors of Paul's teaching. Because of Paul's desire to bring the Word of God to the world, we have a lot of the New Testament was written by Paul the Apostle. So we've all benefited from his zeal and his love for the Lord and his desire to bring the message. Now, when we look at Scripture, we find that God chooses people like Paul to do his work through. Now, I love that because when we do a little study about Paul and his life BC, before he came to Christ, we know that Paul was a persecutor of the church, that Paul he said he was a blasphemer. His desire was to stomp out Christianity. He went out everywhere he could and tried to find Christians, have them arrested and then thrown into prison or put to death. That was Paul's desire. And yet the Lord changed him. And it's beautiful how the Lord works through imperfect vessels. And that God took this guy that was formerly sort of a lump of coal and turned him into a diamond. And it's neat how the Lord does that and how God can create us into something that He wants us to be, even though maybe we lived our lives messed up before. And He can change us and begin to use us for His glory, that we can become vessels of noble purpose, vessels of honor for the kingdom of God. That was Paul the Apostle. And it's just a neat story how the Lord changed his life. Now, not only do we have before us who to believe, as Paul is proclaiming to us, that we're to believe in Christ, put our faith in Christ for salvation, but he also teaches us how we're to live out those beliefs in our everyday lives. So Paul said, I didn't live in vain. He said he lived 100% sold out for Jesus. And it was that grace and that mercy that was extended to Paul that motivated him to do what he did. And I hope that we too, as we have been, many of us have been touched by the Lord and changed by the Lord, that now the reason that we serve the Lord is we're motivated by His goodness, we're motivated by His love for us, we're motivated by His grace and His mercy that He's shown to us, that we want to serve Him with all of our hearts now. Let's understand that we're not serving the Lord for acceptance, but from acceptance. Always we should serve out of acceptance, not for it, and it's not for salvation, but because of our salvation, that we are motivated to serve the Lord and to love the Lord. That was Paul the Apostle. And it's just a great, great example for all of us. Now, we pick up our text this morning, come back to the section that we left off in last week, and we look at verse 12 of chapter 15, and here's what it says. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I pointed out last time that I believe that that little sentence right there is the heart of this message in chapter 15. Paul was writing to the church of Corinth to help them understand that there indeed is a resurrection, because there were apparently some that were in the church of Corinth that were preaching there was no resurrection from the dead. Now, why would they do that? Why would they say there's no resurrection? Well, according to what I learned, and looking at the background and learning about the city of Corinth, the philosophy of Corinth was predominantly a Greek philosophy. And they had fallen into that in their thinking. They had been influenced in that culture, the Christians, by the thinking of the Greeks. Now, Paul reminded them of the gospel, and he says this, Christ died for our sins. Then he tells them, Christ was buried, that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he lays that foundation and he says, look, Jesus risen from the dead is the foundation of our faith. Now, it's good to be reminded of that foundation, that the foundation is everything. The empty tomb in Jerusalem is everything. A few years ago, after a service at one of our fellowship feasts, one of the ladies in our fellowship shared with me about a book that she had been reading that was written by a woman that had been teaching Sunday school in church for 30 years. And I thought, man, this lady must have a lot of insight. But then she went on to tell me that in the book, that the lady who had been teaching the children in Sunday school didn't believe in the resurrection. I'm like, wait a minute, what was she even doing in there teaching them? And what was she teaching them, I'm thinking. And then the question came to my mind, can a person even call themselves a Christian and not believe in the resurrection? How important is the resurrection? Is it an essential issue of our salvation? Well, I'm kind of thinking about this and contemplating this, and the Lord brings to my mind this verse. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 10. In answer to that question that I was sort of asking the Lord, can you be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection? Well, look at Romans chapter 10 and we'll find out. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says this. Oops, I'm in the wrong book. Hold on a second. I almost read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That would have not made any sense whatsoever. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, notice, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth a confession is made unto salvation. So, if you believe that the Lord was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. So, salvation and our belief in Jesus is tied to our understanding and our belief of the resurrection. The gospel, this is the gospel by which we are saved. And so Paul the Apostle and the other guys, that's what they preached. They went out and they shared and they were witnesses of the resurrection, that Jesus rose. Paul even went into great detail last time we looked at about all the people that had seen Jesus post-resurrection, after he had been raised from the dead on the third day, on that what we would call Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And they saw him. Over 500 people saw him all at once. Now, what Paul's going to do is he's going to build upon that and show us now through a series of points and subpoints and arguments that the resurrection not only is a fact, but that is it is indeed our hope as Christians. It is the hope of the believer. And what is our hope? That there's life after this one. That there's life after death. That our bodies are going to rise again in the end. And that we're going to have a resurrected, glorified body in the future, that we're going to be raised immortal and have immortal bodies that will never suffer, that will never die, that will live forever and ever and ever. Sort of like Adam and Eve were meant to be. Adam and Eve were never meant to die. God told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they did, they would surely die. If they would have never eaten from the tree and they would have obeyed, they'd still be here today. But they ate and they died. Now look at verse 13 down to verse 19. And this is sort of going to be where we pick it up this morning. And so let me jump back to my spot. And look what it says in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, what Paul does here next, and I believe that Paul would have made an excellent attorney. He's an excellent apologist. He's making a defense for the faith is what he's doing here. But notice in verse 13, in beginning with a series of ifs and thens, he's making the point. He says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Now, if this is true, that means that you and I, who believe in Jesus, we have no hope. See, if Christ isn't risen, this is the argument that he's making, then neither are we going to be raised. That's what Paul is saying. I think I shared with this first service. I might have already said it here. I did mention it a little bit. But you know, when I go to Israel, and I've had the chance to go 5 times, my favorite part of going to Israel, and there's all kinds of cool places to go see there, but my favorite part is to go to the empty tomb. I love to go to the empty tomb. And you sing there, you worship there, you have communion there. It's so powerful. Because there is no one in that grave. Jesus is risen from the grave. And because of that, that's the hope that we all have as believers. And it's so powerful when you go there and you realize that Jesus is a living Savior. But Paul's point here in this argument is, if Jesus isn't risen, that all of us this morning, that we all got out of bed for nothing. We all came here to worship for nothing. The worship songs that we sang, we just sang into the air if Jesus isn't risen. I'm standing up here sharing with you guys, and it's a complete waste of time if Jesus has not been risen. And if this Bible that we have isn't telling us the truth about Jesus being risen, then we, all of us, are deceived. We've trusted in something that's a total lie. And the millions of Christians that are meeting right now around the world today to worship have all been duped. So if that's true, we should have just stayed home. We could have stayed home and some of you guys could have watched, you know, 90s reruns of the Cowboys and them winning when they used to be good or something. You know, you could have been happy. But see, we're here for a better, we have a good reason to be here because Jesus is alive. And so the thing is that for all of us, Paul is making the point that if Jesus has not been risen, then our preaching, our belief, everything is empty, it's vain. And that's the word that he uses there. We can see it in verse 14. He says, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. The word empty here in the Greek is the Greek word kenos. It means vain or without any substance, containing nothing, destitute of spiritual wealth, fruitless, resulting in nothing, without any effect. So if Jesus has not been raised, then everything that we have believed is just completely foolishness. And so Jesus has been raised, thankfully. And thankfully, we do have a risen Savior that we can worship. But Paul's laying out this argument. Now look at verse 15. And so he says in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Paul goes even one step further now, and he goes to this next level, and he says this, that if we're going around and we are preaching that Jesus has risen from the dead, in fact, if he has not been raised from the dead, then what we are doing by preaching this message is that we are literally misrepresenting God. We're false witnesses of God saying that he did something if in fact he did not do it. That's Paul's argument. Now, this is not a small issue. And the reason this isn't a small issue is because to misrepresent God carries with it a very heavy consequences. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, and God had said very clearly in the Old Testament, if someone came and said, thus saith the Lord, and they said they were a prophet of God, and they were supposedly speaking on behalf of God, and they were found to be false, guess what happened to them? The death penalty. They got capital punishment. They were stoned to death. So Paul argues if Jesus isn't risen, as we are saying he is, then we, Paul says, are false witnesses, and we're a whole bunch of liars spreading lies about God, and God is not going to be pleased with that. Look at verse 16. He says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And so he repeats it again. He hammers this home again. Then in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Now, the only reason, guys, that any of us as Christians have any hope whatsoever is found in the idea or the teaching that our sins are forgiven. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, because of his shed blood for us on the cross, we know that we have the forgiveness of sins. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are still in sins. We are still guilty before God. If Jesus' shed blood didn't matter and he wasn't raised as a means of God accepting that sacrifice, then all of us are still in our sins. Now, the sad part about that is the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Old Testament teaches that. So that would mean that we were still under the old covenant, and the only way that we could get our sins atoned for is to jump on an airplane, fly to Israel, go to the temple that doesn't exist, by the way, and offer a sheep or a goat for our sins to some priests that don't exist either. So we would be in big trouble. So if Jesus has not been raised, then the Lord hasn't accepted the sacrifice. His shed blood doesn't cleanse us, and we are still in our sins. That's the point of the argument that Paul is making about the resurrection, how important the resurrection is. So that means that every one of us, if we stood before God like that, we would be in huge trouble, big trouble. And the reason we would be in big trouble is because if God kept a record of sins, it even says this in the Old Testament, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. But can you imagine standing before God without your sins forgiven? And God brings out the list of your sins that you've committed all of your life. Every wrong thought, every mean word, every deceitful action, every time you lied. I mean, we would be in big, humongous trouble, wouldn't we? But you see, that's the point that Paul is making, is that without the forgiveness of sins, all of us would be under very grave consequences. And it would be a very bitter and very painful end for every one of us. Because you know why? There would be hell to pay. There would be hell to pay for our sins not being forgiven. See, somebody has to pay for your sins. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm telling you right now, if you reject Christ and His death on the cross, His vicarious death, dying in your place and paying for your sins, if you reject that, you're going to stand before God someday and you're going to have to give an account of your life, and your sins, unpaid for, are going to have to be paid for before a holy God. Because God is a God of justice. So someone's going to pay. Either Jesus paid or you will pay. That's how it works. Now Romans 4:25 gives us some great comfort, because it says this, and I put it in the bulletin this morning, but it says, He was delivered over to death for our sins, and He was raised to life for our justification. That is so powerful and so important. Delivered over to death for our sins, but He didn't stay in the grave. He was raised to life for our justification. Now the word justification, or justified, is an awesome word. Because it means that because of Jesus' death and resurrection and His sacrifice on our behalf, that we are now justified before God, that our sins are declared, we're declared not guilty. Our sins were declared innocent. Justice, and I like to say it like this, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That's how God sees us now, as His blood has been applied to our lives. But Paul is making the point here. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then we have no justification. We are under condemnation. And we're all still guilty before God. And justice isn't past on the cross. Justice is yet future when we stand before God at the great white throne judgment, if in fact there's no resurrection. So, if I knew that God was going to hold my sins against me, all I can say is I know I would be living right now in complete and total despair. It would be a hopeless existence if I knew that someday I had no hope whatsoever and I was going to stand before God and God was going to just punish me for my sins. That would be a hopeless existence. A guy named Simpson said this, "If the resurrection is not a historical fact, then the power of death remains unbroken. And with it, the effect of sin. And the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified. And accordingly, believers are yet in their sins precisely where they were before they heard of Jesus' name." So this is why the death and the resurrection for us is everything. Faith in Jesus means forgiveness of sins for us. And without the forgiveness of sins, our faith in Jesus, Paul says, is nothing. There's nothing. So we might as well put our faith in Elvis Presley or something. It would do us the same amount of good. But you see, Jesus has been raised for our justification. And now He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He's our advocate at the right hand of the Father. So this is so important. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have been set free. Set free from the power of sin, set free from the penalty of sin. And we are no longer to be under sin or its judgment. So now what we have to look forward to is glory. The glorious presence of God. But if we didn't have the resurrection, all we would have to look forward to is judgment and hell. And so the gospel wouldn't be good news if Jesus wasn't risen. This is the whole point Paul's arguing. Look at verse 18. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Let me reword this a little bit in a more simple way. "Then also those who have died believing in Jesus have perished and gone to hell." That's what he's saying. If there's no resurrection, our loved ones who died believing in Christ, they've perished if there's no resurrection. All of our loved ones that we've gone to their funerals and we've said there's hope, there's a future, there's comfort in knowing that they're with the Lord, all of that would be untrue if Jesus has not risen from the grave. It would be a big farce. And see, what gives us peace and what gives us comfort when we lose someone that we love, if they're believers, is to know that we have the promise that to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There is a better place. And, you know, when we say that, we're not just, you know, saying platitudes. We're not just saying, oh, we're just saying this so we can make ourselves feel better. When we say a believer's gone to a better place, they have gone to a better place. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me so that you can be where I am. So we know that we have eternal life because of what Christ has done. So this is the idea of what Paul is laying out for us here. Because if Jesus isn't risen, we're going to torment. That's what's going to happen. Now, no wonder Paul says what he does next in verse 19. He says, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He says, look, if you guys as believers, all you have is hope in Jesus, if you're wrong, you're the biggest fools ever. You're the most pitiable people on the planet because you believed in a lie. That's what Paul is laying out for us here. This verse 19 is not a verse of triumph or of victory, but it's a verse of utter defeat and despair and sorrow and hopelessness. Because without the resurrection, our hope in Christ and us living for Him and praying to Him and all of the stuff that we do and forsaking the world like hopefully we try to do, forsaking the world and forsaking sin and pleasure and all the junk that we used to do. If Jesus isn't risen, all that's for nothing. We're the biggest fools ever because we're missing out on all the fun, right? All the fun of the world. Think about it. I came to Christ. When I came to Christ, one of the motivating things for me is, look, I don't want to go to hell. I can live for the world and I can, you know, booze it up and drug it up and chase women and all the stuff. And, you know, and that was fun for a season. Sin can be fun for a season, but there are eternal consequences for that. And so I realized, you know what? I don't want eternal consequences in living that lifestyle. I want to be forgiven. So I'm going to forsake all of that. I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to begin to live for the Lord. You see, sin can never compare, ever compare, the temporal pleasures of sin can never compare with the eternal bliss and the joy that heaven is going to bring us. So what do we give up? We give up temporal sin and pleasure to gain something so much better, eternal joy and happiness in the presence of God. And so, yes, this life can be tough sometimes when you're tempted to sin and there's temptation all around you and everyone else is doing it. And you're saying, no, you know what? I give up drinking. I'm not doing drugs anymore. No, I'm not chasing women anymore. Whatever. And it's hard sometimes to live like that. But in the end, it's going to be worth it. That's what Paul is trying to lay out for us. He's trying to get us to have an eternal perspective that there is indeed a resurrection. There is indeed a heaven. And there is also indeed a hell or a lake of fire at the end. So Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied above all men. We're the biggest fools for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. This is how important the resurrection is. Without Jesus, life is purposeless, if you ask me. Philip Schaff said this. He's a church historian and he wrote, the resurrection of Christ is therefore emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records. Now, after all of these negative kind of things that Paul lays out for us here, now he changes his tone from, you know, the declaration of defeat, if you will, to the declaration of triumph. Look what he says in verse 20, and this is great. I love it. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The NIV puts it even better. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, it says. So, this is not an uncertainty. This is a fact. It's the truth. And see, we can put our full confidence, stake our whole eternity, our whole eternal existence upon the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus, Paul tells us, is the first fruits, which means in the context here that it means first in the sequence of many. He is the first fruits in the sequence of many. In other words, there are going to be many more that are going to be raised after Jesus. All who believe are going to be raised like Jesus was raised. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. Then he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, Paul goes all the way back now to where sin had its origin, where death had its origin. He goes all the way back to the garden of where Adam and Eve were first placed upon this earth and created in the image of God and placed in the Garden of Eden. Now, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin and their disobedience, God had told them they could eat from any tree in the garden, but not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, we know what happened. They disobeyed. Eve took, then gave some to Adam. The serpent deceived them, and they partook, and here we are today. And as a result of Adam and Eve, we have inherited, all of us as a human race, have inherited death. So he says, as in Adam, our first father, and Eve, our first mother, as in Adam, all die. No exceptions. Everyone dies. And so, as there's this black cloud hanging over every single one of us because of our first parents. And it's like death is just waiting to lower the boom on us, if you will. But here's the cool part. Jesus came to defeat death, to destroy death, to conquer death. So when we ask, well, why do we all have to die? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, these words, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. By the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, and as a result of one trespass came condemnation for all men." So because of Adam and Eve's sin, it has been passed on to all of us. So death is that awful monster that has overtaken and overcome every person that ever lived, with two exceptions that I know of. And I did a little Bible trivia in the first service. And how many of you guys know who were the two people in the Old Testament that never tasted death? Raise your hand and I'll call on you if you know. Be brave. Someone should know. Deb. Enoch and Elijah. You get a donut after. There's some over there. Okay, yeah. So Mike, I told Mike, get a chocolate. Yeah, you got a chocolate donut over there. So, yeah, Enoch and Elijah, they never tasted death in the Old Testament. They're the only two people that have ever lived that we know of that didn't have to taste death. So he's making a point here. As in Adam, all die. Because of Adam, death came and man was defeated by death. But then Jesus, the second Adam, has come. He lives sinless. And through Jesus, in his righteous, sinless life, Jesus, the second Adam, has conquered sin and brought justification and resurrection from the dead. So death has been defeated, the grave has been defeated by the second Adam, by Jesus. So we see in verse 22, all in Christ shall be made alive. That we that are in Christ are going to be made alive someday, even as Jesus was. And so Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rule, he's going to reign, he's going to establish his kingdom, and we will rule and reign with him. Look at verse 23 down to verse 28. And so he says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." So when Christ returns for his people, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. So we will be instantly changed. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Paul's going to talk about how quickly we will be changed and transformed. It's going to be awesome. But so he's making a point here that we are going to be like Jesus, raised from the dead. Verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. All the enemy, Satan, all of them will be bound, cast into the lake of fire. All that's going to be done with." He says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, speaking of God the Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Now look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now I want to stop there just for a little bit, because when we get to verse 29, verse 29 is one of those head-scratching verses. In fact, it's caused so much debate because people are always trying to figure out, what is Paul talking about? Verse 29, he says, what does he mean by, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Now this is one of those verses, like I said, that has caused so much confusion. Does that mean that we should be baptizing for the dead? And there's actually a group today that exists called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that do this. They believe that this verse says we should be baptizing people for the dead. So what they've done is they've built this whole doctrine upon the baptism of the dead, that you can be baptized by proxy for someone that's already died, one of your dead relatives that wasn't a believer, and that you can be baptized on their behalf. I remember talking to Mr. C, my father-in-law. He was raised in the Mormon church in Idaho. And talking to him about one time about baptism, and he said, yeah, I've been baptized 29 times. I said, you must have been a real sinner. He goes, no, it was for other sinners. So they would be baptized by proxy. And then another girl was being baptized in our church, and I asked her, have you ever been baptized before? She's sharing with me how she came to Christ, and she said, yeah, I've been baptized over 100 times. I said, what? She said, yeah, I was baptized by proxy for my dead relatives or whatever. So, and that's one of the reasons that they're so into, if you notice, the Mormon church is very much into genealogies, their family tree. Because that's one of the things that they do. They baptize for the dead. Now, here's the thing. Is this a valid doctrine? And there are some things I want to point out here. First of all, baptism does not save you. So personal faith in Jesus is what saves you. Baptism comes after faith in Christ. So if you're not a believer and you're baptized, all you are is a wet sinner. Okay? You just got wet is what you did. Secondly, along those same lines, one person cannot believe on behalf of another person. That is not how salvation works. Therefore, baptism cannot be practiced by proxy any more than faith in Jesus can be practiced by proxy. Yeah, if it could be practiced by proxy, all my family would be serving Jesus right now. If I could believe for them, right? But you can't do that. Thirdly, once you're dead, once you die, your fate is sealed. There's no prayer for the dead to get you out of purgatory. There's no baptism for the dead that's going to get you out of wherever you're at, you know, because you didn't believe. And since you get baptized, now you're good. There's none of that. Fourthly, Paul is not saying that this practice is okay. He's simply using it as an argument to show how foolish it would be to be baptized for the dead if Jesus isn't risen. Now notice the words, he doesn't include himself in practicing this, by the way. Notice the words in verse 29 that he uses. Twice he says, otherwise what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? He's not speaking about a practice that he was involved in. Paul wasn't putting himself in the same group as those that were baptizing for the dead. Because look what he says in verse 30. Notice how he differentiates. He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He says, why do they do that? And then why are we standing in jeopardy every hour? There was a group back then called the Marconianites, who actually practiced the baptism for the dead. And Paul is denouncing that practice, basically saying, look, I'm not agreeing with it. He said, why would they even do it if there's no resurrection? He's just sort of using it as an illustration. Sixthly, this may have been one of those things that Paul said he was going to set in order when he came to Corinth. because there's no record anywhere of the apostles baptizing. And seventhly and lastly, as we come to the church of Corinth, remember, the church of Corinth was a church that had messed up teaching, messed up doctrine. And they demonstrated over and over and over again. So you can't really, it's not a good thing to say the Corinthians were spot on, we should do everything that they did and believe whatever they were doing. That's Paul's saying, look, don't do that, because first of all, if we look at the church of Corinth, we can learn mostly what not to do. So people baptizing for the dead is a very weak, taken from this verse, is a very weak argument at best and heretical at worst. Look at verse 30 down to verse 32. And so, as we continue on, notice what he says in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Stop there for a little bit again. Paul's basically saying, look, if there's no resurrection, this life is an all, and this life is all that there is. He says, why risk our lives then for the gospel? Why do we stand in jeopardy, he said, every hour? See, to be a believer in Paul's day, different than it is to be a believer now. You guys are going to walk out of this church. You're going to walk out and go into the community, whatever your town, you're amongst your family in your town and your work and all that. And you can say you're a Christian, and most likely nothing's going to happen to you. You're not going to get beat up. You're not going to get persecuted. You're not going to get thrown into prison. Nothing's going to happen to you. But you see, in the days of Paul the Apostle, their belief was very costly. And so Paul's saying, look, if there's no resurrection, why are we risking our lives every single day for the gospel? Why are we in jeopardy every hour if the dead are not raised? Why are we being thrown into the arena to fight lions and tigers and bears like they were under the Romans if there's no glorious future? And Paul speaks here about beasts in Ephesus, and we don't know, is he talking about literally, did he literally fight beasts in Ephesus, or were they people that he was just, you know, using that as an analogy? We don't know. But Paul's basically saying here, look, if there's no resurrection, let's just live like this is all there is. Let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we're dead. If there's no resurrection, let's just live it up now. Let's party, let's have a good time. If there's no resurrection, why are we living and putting our lives in danger for nothing? That's the point that he's making. So Paul is wanting us to understand that we can't think that way. And if we think that way, if we're thinking, let's just live for the here and now, we're thinking wrong. And he rebukes them in the very next verses. Look at verse 33 and verse 34. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Some versions say bad company corrupts good character. Now, we always quote that. I like to quote that verse. I tell people, watch out with your friends, because bad company corrupts good character, you know. But what he's saying in the context here, he's saying, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by false teachers who are teaching you that there's no resurrection. He said, evil company, evil teachers, if you will, corrupt good morals or habits. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So Paul ends here. And he says, look, we'll end here in this little section. He ends by saying to us here that if there's no resurrection, and there's people that are teaching that there's no resurrection, he said, first of all, we have no hope. But he said, since we know that Jesus is risen, don't keep company with those who are teaching false doctrine, because they will corrupt you. Bad company corrupts good morals or good character. That's what he's saying. Do not be deceived. So he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. In other words, don't just think, well, it doesn't matter what we're doing, how we live, just live for the here and now. He said, don't be deceived into thinking that way. He said, awake to righteousness and don't be living in and practicing sin. Because there is a judgment. There is a heaven and there is a hell and there is a resurrection. In fact, the Bible is very clear, guys, that everybody's going to be raised. Believers and unbelievers are both going to be raised from the dead. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And our bodies are going to be changed as believers. We're going to have a resurrected, glorified body that will be suited for heaven. It's not going to be the same body. We're going to talk about that next week. Read ahead because it's really cool. He's going to talk about what kind of body we're going to get in the resurrected body. But also, those that are resurrected to judgment or to condemnation, Charles Spurgeon says this, "Their bodies will be prepared in such a way that it will ever burn but never be consumed." So the Bible speaks about heaven being eternal and hell also being eternal, suffering and torment. So all of us, believers and unbelievers, are going to be resurrected. Thankfully, now in Christ, there's no condemnation for us. We will be raised to eternal life in the presence of God. And those that don't believe will be cast into the lake of fire in the end. Two places, two destinations. Every one of us will end up in one or the other. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, I'm not making this up because I don't even like it sometimes. I'm like, this sounds kind of awful. But it's not, because God is offering to us mercy. God offers to us forgiveness. If any of us end up in hell, it's not going to be because God wasn't gracious and merciful to forgive us. It's because we were dumb and rejected it. If you end up in hell, the only one that you will ever have to blame is not God. You will have to blame yourself for your own foolishness, because you rejected the mercy and the love and the grace of God. But you know, when we get to heaven, you know why we're going to be there? Same reason. The love and the grace and the mercy of God. And we're going to be eternally grateful for what He did for us to pay our way into heaven. Purchased us with His own blood. Isn't that a blessing? This is the message of the gospel. So I encourage you guys to pick sides wisely. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word together. It's such a blessing to see the things You've taught us. To realize that there is going to be a resurrection of every one of us. And it'll be in glory or in flames. And I pray, Father, for every person in this room, that every single person here would have made a commitment to follow You, Jesus. To surrender their lives to You. To serve You. To put their faith in You. To trust in Your death, Your burial, and Your resurrection for their salvation. Lord Jesus, You said You're the only way to heaven. You didn't say there were many roads. You said that You're the way in. You're the door. Help us, all of us, Lord, to put our faith in You so that we might stand before You as saved and forgiven, not condemned and rejected. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.